Well, I think half the class just left. That's okay. I ran most of them off a long time ago. We will finish what we started last week in chapter 18 and then finish with chapter 19 today. Father, guide and direct as we look into the text today. May we see the applications that you want us to see over the civil war that has taken place in Israel and now the aftermath of the civil war and the fussing, fighting, and feuding and bickering that takes place even after the war has finished. So guide and direct, I pray, in Jesus' name. Chapter 18 was the culmination of the civil war. David's army routed Absalom's army, even though Absalom's army was thought to be very, very far superior numerically. Chapter 18, verse 70 brings the war to a culmination when it says, "And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter was 20,000 human beings, 20,000 killed. Many think upwards to 70,000 to 80,000 fled, going back into Israel." And so David has prevailed. Unfortunately, much of the text last week was about the heralds that were going to David proclaiming the good news. Four different times the text tells us there in the latter part of the 18th chapter that good news was being delivered to David, but David couldn't comprehend it. All he could think about was Absalom, and certainly Absalom had been crushed. Absalom was a rebel. Absalom turned on his daddy. Absalom's army had been crushed, but it wasn't crushed because of David's military acumen or his prowessness or his strategy ability or his cunningness. No, David's army prevailed because God moved on his behalf. But in fact, the Bible tells us there in chapter 18, verse 8, it tells us that more people were killed by the forest of Ephraim than by the sword. And it doesn't tell us how the forest of Ephraim accomplished that, but I liken it to think of the Red Sea. Think of Jericho. God can providentially move if he wants to providentially move. And, of course, I gave you several quotes from American history and of our revolution, how many of the leaders of the founding fathers quoted the providential hand of God in the inception of our country. And I see the forest of Ephraim prevailing on David's behalf is God moving providentially? Is anything too hard for God? That question's asked five times in the Bible, and the answer's simplistic. No, nothing's too hard for God. And so the heralds are going to David with good news, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, verse 31. What was the good news that they were bringing? Verse 19, "The Lord has freed him from his enemies." Verse 28, "Blessed is the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who had lifted up their hands against my lord the king." Verse 31, "For the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." So what's the good news? God has delivered. God has done the miraculous. God has taken care of the enemies who have moved against you. But David couldn't see or wouldn't receive the good news. David was so wrapped up in his thought processes towards Absalom, all he could do was ask about Absalom. Then when he heard that Absalom had been murdered, all he could do was weep about the death of Absalom. And so David was misguided. Sometimes we're blinded by what is ever before us in life and living, and we miss the good news that God has provided. Remember what the goal last week was. I said, what's the goal of life and living? The goal of life and living is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and secondary right under that is to love our neighbor as ourself. We already love ourselves, and so we have to raise the bar a little bit to esteem others more valuable than ourselves. And that ought to be the goal of every single Christian. It's not the goal of most secular people on planet Earth. We talked about some of their goals in life and living. A lot of secular human beings have the goal of making a lot of money. A lot of people have the goal of gleaning a lot of power. A lot of people have the goal of eat, drink, and be merry. A lot of people have the goal of getting as much pleasure as they can get out of life. And so a lot of different human human beings have a lot of different goal mantras. But for the Christians, the goal that ought to be paramount for the Christ being is to love the God and love others. And David, certainly that was one of his goals. But as David showed us, and as I'll show you later on, we can all be self-deceived. We can all miss the main goal of life. We can all get out of bounds. And certainly David was blinded and he missed the good news that God had for him. And it was a tragic scenario. And so let me to transition back a little bit and give you some applications that I had last week that I didn't get to fulfill about some of this goal mindset. First of all, you have the main characters in last week's text and the text before that, Absalom and Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was the chief counselor of David, and he played the role of treason as he went to be with Absalom, and certainly Absalom himself was the son of David. But both of them, their goal of life was self number one, self first and foremost, and they both made some bad choices. And I would have you know that this is pretty norm. It's normative in the culture in which we live. Both chose to rebel against David and to seek his overthrow. Neither man seems godly towards life and living. Both of them have their own self-interest. Neither seems disturbed that they sought to kill God's anointed king. Both men have their lives tragically end in death. Both men must have seen God's hand of anointing on David, but they could have cared less. They wanted what they wanted, and they attempted to build some type of kingdom of their own. Both men are like Satan and like Adam and Eve in that they are unwilling to play a subordinate role to their king, to their God. They seem to think that under David's rule they're being prohibited or somehow shortchanged from something which is better. And it's just like Adam and Eve when they heard the whisper of Satan. God said, didn't he hold down on you? Can't you see that eating the fruit is a productive thing, not a counterproductive thing? And so both of these are like the devil or like Adam and Eve. These two men, Absalom and Ahithophel, failed to correctly answer the most important question any person in their lifetime can ever ask themselves. Ultimately, who's going to be your king and how are you going to treat him? Who's going to be, what's your goal in life? Who's your king? Who's your daddy? Who's your king and how are you going to treat him? This is paramount. And this question really has never, ever changed from the beginning of time. It was the question before there was ever a human king over Israel. And it has been the question ever since. Adam and Eve rejected God as their ultimate authority and sought to set themselves up over and above him. The Israelites rejected God as their king when they demanded to have a king of their own like all the other nations. See 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Absalom and Ahithophel and the others who followed in the rebellion against David rejected God's king as their king. By the way, when our Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth the first time as the one who would die for sins, you remember that he came as God's anointed king, and yet the crowds replied that day, "We want no king but King Caesar." They rejected the Lord as their king. When he comes again, by the way, he'll come again, and all of those who have received him as God's provision for their salvation have received him as their king as well. And all of those who have rejected his gift of salvation have rejected him as king. And when he comes again, all men will bow their knee before him. Some will bow their knee and will be ushered into eternal life because they've received him and adored him and worshiped him as their king. Others will confess that he's king, but they never professed it in life, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. Who's your king and how do you treat him? What's your goal in life and living? And so we can look at that Absalom and Ahithophel and know that their interests were self-interest. That's the bottom line. Everything that we've read, even the rebellion and the 20,000 dead and all of the chaos of the last four chapters is because they wanted what they wanted, and don't confuse them with the facts that this is God's anointed who's done a doggone good job. And now what about Joab? Joab is like these two, but he's different. He's trying to work from the inside. He is what I call the classical deep state surrogate. I mean, he's got absolutely no comprehension of the rule of law. He doesn't value or honor the rule of law. He is always doing what is right in his own eyes, 24/7. And it brings its own kind of chaos to the culture. Early on in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, he kills Abner over and against David's orders. Later, he kills Uriah at David's orders. Later, he instigates bringing Absalom home from exile. Absalom had, of course, killed his brother Amnon, and he never brought home. The civil war would have never taken place. Later, he maneuvers to get David to release Absalom from house arrest. He thinks he's doing Absalom a favor. He thinks he's going to be made captain of general of Absalom's army. Not true. He's passed over for command of Absalom's army. He goes back to David and is given a command of one-third of his army. Last chapter, chapter 18, he kills Absalom over and against David's orders. He murders Amasa. Amasa was Absalom's general. He murders Amasa in chapter 20. This guy, like Absalom and like Ahithophel, this guy lives for his self-interest, but he's doing it from the inside. He's working like a cancer works inside the body. He's doing it from the inside. He's not on the outside stirring up rebellion. He's on the inside stirring rebellion. Listen to the words of David at the end of David's life as he's challenging and bringing a charge to Solomon, his son. That charge is found in 1 Kings chapter 2. I find it fascinating what David said to his son Solomon. Here it is, chapter 2, 1 Kings, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinance, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So what is it, first and foremost, what is it David is saying to his son Solomon? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, and all your soul. Keep all his commandments, his precepts, his ordinances, his rules, his laws. Don't forsake them. Make him number one in your life. And then he goes on and says it again. So that the Lord may carry out the promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all of their hearts and with all of their soul, you shall not like a man on the throne of Israel. David is just reminding Solomon to prioritize God first and foremost in your life. And if you're going to do his precepts, you're going to love others as yourself. And then he, this is his second command to his son Solomon. Second command found in verse 5. Now, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put on the blood of war on his belt, about his waist and on his sandals, on his feet. So act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. That's an amazing statement. Don't let that old gray beard die in peace. Deal with him before he goes to hell in the here and now and send him there. I'm sorry, that's what David's saying. And that's what Solomon does. Joab was perpetually doing his own thing, circumventing the rule of law, creating mischief within the kingdom, and so much so that David had to tell his son, kill him while you got a chance, or he's going to ruin your life and living. First and foremost, Solomon, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Secondly, this guy's a murderer. Deal with him. Don't patronize him. He's tried to destroy the kingdom that God's given. Deal with him in the here and now. Well, by the way, before I go any further, let me just remind you, when you love God, if you love God, that means you love his word and all that's in his word. And that's what David is saying here. And when you love his word, I'll say it again. I know I've told you many times, but I'm going to say it again. That means you love the things God loves and you hate the things God hates, at least five times in the Word of God, the command to hate the things God hates. That's counterintuitive, and everything in the culture yells, no, 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 you can't hate. But God commands us to hate the things He hates. Shedding innocent blood is something that He hates. He's telling His Son to deal with Him, or rue the day you don't. Okay, that's what He's saying. So, Joab is just like Absalom and Ahithophel. His self-interest was number one in life and living. It wasn't about God's interest, who is his king. It was about self-interest. And then there's David, and I don't want you to miss David's loss of perspective. He's kind of in a mental stupor through chapter 18. He's lost his focus. He's worried about Absalom, and Absalom's a traitor. Absalom's treasonous. Absalom has been indulged most of his life. David is the one that has indulged him, and so because of this, he's in a mental stupor, and he can't even see God's good news, and over and against his wicked son who's been plotting the demise of the entire kingdom. And I would just suggest to all of you lovingly that just as David lost his perspective in our text, we oftentimes lose our perspective, and we can be self-deceived just like David. Don't think that we can't. Where to start? Start with our kids. Look at David. He loved this kid. But he loved his kid at the point of indulging him in his rebellion and in his sin and enabling him. Had David left him because of murder in a foreign country, I don't think the rebellion would have ever taken place. But he indulged him and he enabled him. And as a result, over 20,000 human beings are now dead. David had a hard time to come into grips because out of his love. Sometimes we can not see the forest for the trees. We're supposed to love God, love His Word, love His precepts, love the things He loves, hate the things He hates. And even when our kids are out of bounds, we got to deal with our kids who are out of bounds. David couldn't do it. But I've often said it's not just David; it's all of us, me, you. How many of us love material things on planet Earth, and yet we're not to lay up treasures here on Earth? You know, but most of us have a preoccupation with loving material things. How many even know we're supposed to witness 24/7? I mean, we are supposed to witness. We don't have the gift of the evangelist, but we're all supposed to give a look, a word, and a touch, and to be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us. How many of us do that? How many of us don't do that? All of us are hard-pressed to do the things God's Word says. For instance, self-deceived. As a young Christian, I believed abortion was A-okay. I did, until another Christian challenged me. I mean, I'd bought the college mantra, woman's right to choose. Who am I to say? I'd brought the whole mantra. I had a guy say, I thought you were a Christian. I said, I am. Well, I was proud to be a Christian. How can you support abortion? Well, because it's just common sense. It's really, well, what does God's Word say? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Then we opened up God's Word, started reading God's Word, and I had to repent. You know, I had been self-deceived. And so don't think it's just a David thing. Don't think that. It's a thing about life and living. David refused to deal with the sin of his son. And oftentimes we refuse to deal with some sin that we see ever before us. And it's not new. John addressed this over in 1 John, the reality that you and I can be self-deceived in life and living. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That's a good statement, don't you think? God is light, no darkness in Him. Therefore, if we say we have fellowship with Him, this is to Christians, if we say, John is not writing to heathen culture, John's writing to Christians. If we say we have fellowship with, what's the number one goal in life and living? Be rightly related with God. Know who our King is. Serve our King. Love our God. That's what it's talking about here. Fellowship with Him. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Oh, wait a second. It's not only fellowship with Him, but if we're right related to Him, we have fellowship with Him, and we are esteeming others just as ourselves. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We do what? Self-deception. We can deceive ourselves. Anybody in here want to make a case that you don't sin? I've known some Christians try to make that case. I know. I did some. Now John is saying, if we say we have no sin, you're self-deceived. You know? And in truth, we do have sin, and because we do have sin, there are times we have deceived ourselves. Just like David's deceived himself, can't even receive the good news. So what's the cure if we've deceived ourselves? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You want a postscript? What's good? Good is fellowship with him and fellowship with others. What's bad? The hindrance of sin. What's the result? Deceiving self. What's the cure? Confession and repentance. I add repentance to that because the Bible does in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes, repents, will find compassion. And so we confess, we repent, and he forgives. And what's the secret? His word. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Are you going to be right with God? Stay right with his word. How do you know God apart from his word? His word takes high plateau in our life and living. If we have it as a high plateau in life and living, we're not nearly as prone as being self-deceived. David got off bounds. He got self-deceived. He paid the price. And now the country is in civil war. And the civil war may be over, but the war is not. They're fussing, they're fighting, they're feuding, they're bickering. We picked the text up, chapter 19. I covered the first 8 verses last week. We picked the text up in verse 9, and the finger pointing is ongoing. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now we have fled; he has fled out of the land of Absalom, from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" And so they're pointing their fingers at each other. They're playing the blame game. The carpetbaggers have begun. And this is the result of what happens when people don't get their priorities right. What's our chief priority in life and living? God first, others right there. What happens when all of our self-interests seem to prevail in the culture in which we live? Well, it becomes chaotic for the culture in which we live. What is taking place in our country today is prioritizing God's word, will, and way the foundation of our country today? No, even as a politician, if you prioritize God, you're mocked. And so as a result, leaderships in both parties are following the party platform, which is a me platform. What's in the best interest of me? And so it's counterproductive for our whole country. Finger-pointing is taking place. That's what is taking place here. They're quarreling. They're quibbling. They've lost sight of the bigger goals, which our founding fathers did have. I've documented that to you many, many times. So David takes the initiative to try to put out the olive branch, verse 11. "Then King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priest, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house, you are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last one to bring back the king?'" And so David's put out the olive branch through his priests that were still supportive of him, saying, "Go to my brothers, the house of Judah. They're the ones that anointed me king in Hebron in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. They should be the ones to bring me back. Say to Amasa," Amasa was the general over Absalom's army, also from the house of Judah, "say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me, and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, "Return, you and all your servants." And so now, because David has taken the initiative, now Judah is sending word saying, "Come home, you are our king." Verse 15, the king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, carried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David, and there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. So Shimei has come down with 1,000 followers, Benjamites, and with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed over to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And so David's put out the olive branch. Judah, the house of Judah, has said, "Come on home." And so he made the initiative. And the text tells us two curious side stories are developing here. One of them is with Shimei. Shimei is the person, the Benjamite, that came out as David was doing the Exodus. He was leaving. He was fleeing. Absalom was on his heels, and Shimei was there. Excuse me, cursing David. Do you remember that? Cursing David, throwing rocks at David, and Zeruiah's son, wanted David to kill him, Abishai, and David said, "Leave him alone. He's probably doing what the Lord wants him to do. I'm paying the price of my sin, and leave him alone." So they didn't deal with him. And now this text tells us this guy that cursed David is there with 1,000 of his brothers, the family of Benjamin, and he's coming to meet David at the ford. And it also says Ziba. Do you remember Ziba? Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth. Seth, way back when David had wondered, how can I bless Jonathan, because I had a covenant with Jonathan. Is there not any of Jonathan's family still alive? And Ziba, the servant from the house of Saul, said, "Yeah, Mephibosheth, he's alive. He's crippled when he was fleeing because you had taken the crown and he thought you were going to kill him. So he was crippled in the fleeing, but he's still alive." And so David had him brought in and he honored him and he gave him all of Saul's inheritance. David gave Mephibosheth all of Saul's inheritance and told Ziba he could be Mephibosheth's servant, he and his family. And yet, when David fled from Absalom, it was Ziba that showed up with a whole train of donkeys and livestock for him to ride and food for him to eat. So it was Ziba that made provision for him to escape. And David asked, "Well, where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said, "Well, he stayed back in Jerusalem because he thinks he's going to be made king." And David made a proclamation, "All that I gave to Ziba is now yours." Now, it wasn't in practice yet because he's fleeing. "If I come back, everything that I gave to Mephibosheth, it's going to be yours. I've so decreed it." And so this text tells us now that he's coming back, those two people are the first to show up at the ford to address David. Verse 24. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day that he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And so he answered, "Oh, my lord the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king,' because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain anymore to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." So Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." And so now Mephibosheth is saying something that was not said earlier. He said that Ziba is lying. Ziba said that Mephibosheth is lying. And David is not able to discern. By the way, I found this story fascinating. I found the scholars' response to this story equally fascinating. The scholars are pretty much divided as to which one is right and which one is wrong. And certainly, you can look high and low, and no text tells you where truth begins and ends. The consensus, the barometer, seems to side with Mephibosheth, but I think that's because he's a key figure in the story. I'm of the minority opinion. I side with Ziba. You know, I've looked at all of the facts. I just side with Ziba. All that to say, sometimes, brothers and sisters, sometimes you're just not going to figure it out. God knows. And sometimes in heaven we'll figure it all out, but sometimes you're just not going to figure it out. And what does David do? He doesn't figure it out. He says, okay, we're going to divide the inheritance. That's what he does. You know, I believe with all my heart, if he knew which one was right and which one was wrong, he'd have given it all to one of them. You know, but he's not able to figure it out, and so he says, we're going to divide the inheritance. That's all the story tells us. Now we go on to, I missed the story of, I skipped the story of Shimei, verses 18b through 23. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king and as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, and the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David then said, what have I to do with you, O son of Zariah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. Basically, David said, I know who I am, and I know whose I am. I don't have to kill him to prove I'm king. The Lord God has placed me here, and I'm going to exercise forgiveness. That's what he said. There's been enough bloodshed. I'm going to exercise forgiveness. Shimei had messed up. Shimei had cursed God's anointed. He threw rocks at him, and Abishai said back then, ought to kill him, and Abishai is saying now, ought to kill him. And David said, enough of that killing stuff talk. That's it. Enough of it. I'm not going to kill him. He's going to live. He's repented. He's confessed his sin, and I forgive him. Have any of you ever messed up big time? Come on. Have any of you ever messed up big time? Aren't you glad you've been forgiven instead of killed? I mean, we all have. We all have, and it's demeaning. It's belittling. You feel like you feel stupid. You know, I can remember being a brand new member at Sagemont. I mean, a brand new member. We hadn't been here but a couple of weeks, and we went to church, and they had a children's program on like a Sunday night. Back when we had Sunday night service, had a children's program. And may I just confess to you, I like preaching, and I sort of like singing, but I don't like children's programs. That's just me. To me, it's a waste of my time. Had I known there was going to be a children's program, I would have stayed at home, you know? I come for the preaching of God's word, yeah. And so it was a children's program, and I went out of there huffing and puffing, and, you know, it's just not my cup of tea. And the next night, we went to, like, a PTA thing at school. And we're sitting by Ada and Billy Burke, and they've been in Sagemont for some time. And Maureen introduced them as Sagemont members, and we introduced ourselves as new members at Sagemont. And we're waiting for the program to start. And I lean over to the Burks, and I said, "Were y'all there last night?" "Yeah, we were." "Wasn't that the biggest waste of time on planet Earth? Wasn't that just horrible? I hated all these children programs. I'm here to study God's word. I'm just going on and on." And Maureen looks at me, you know, my sweet wife Maureen. She said, "Chuck, Ada's in charge of the children's program." I repented then, and I've repented now. And every time I see Ada, I said, "I'm such an idiot." And you know what? She forgave me. I'm just saying, there's something about forgiveness. You know, David could have rained on his parade in a big way, but he didn't. He forgave. And he could have rained on Mephibosheth or Ziba's parade, but he didn't. Hey, there's enough riches to go around. I split it. I don't know who's telling the truth and who's not. I'm not going to worry about it. And then there's the story of Barzillai. Now, Barzillai, verse 31, Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and here's the key, and he had sustained the king while staying at Menahem. So this is the guy that funded the king in exile. This is the guy that kept him going. This is the guy that kept him alive. This is the guy that gave him provisions. This is the guy that kept him in the fight, so to speak. Of course, the Lord kept him in the fight, but you know what I'm saying? He was the agent that the Lord used. For he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight." The king answered, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you." And all the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. It would seem to me that Barzillai knew who his king was and honored his king. He had his resources, and as far as he was concerned, his resources were there to serve the king. And he honored the king. He had his priorities straight. And now after the king has been restored and ready to go back into his prominence, the king wants to bless him. He says, "I don't need that. I've done what I should have done. You know, I'm getting old. You know, if you want to bless my servant here, take care of him." And interestingly, you know, that charge that David gave Solomon, you keep reading, and David says, "And take care of the family of Barzillai, the Kimham who's come over. Make sure you still keep on blessing him as well." David remembered. All I'm saying is know who your king is and love him and serve him and prosper by loving and serving him. And so the text closes, and it's a sad closing. Verse 40 through 43, "Now the king went out to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men with him over the Jordan?' Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Did we spend taxpayers' money to do it? No. Or has anything been taken for us?' But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring our king back? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel.'" And so, the war is over, but the fighting continues. The bitterness is prevalent. Have you ever read about the aftermath of the Civil War and the carpetbaggers and the number of years that it took for there to be any kind of reconciliation whatsoever? That's what is taking place right here. The war is over, but the reconciliation is not peaceful. It's bitter, and I think it sets the seeds for future division between Israel and Judah, culminating in a civil war down the timeline. All that to say, here's the closing application. Some would say, "Well, David sinned, and he still remained king, and implied David sinned and life went on a-okay." But David did not live life, you know, you read fairy tales, happily ever after. It was not happily ever after for David. It was double toil and trouble on life and planet Earth for David, from the moment of his sin to the time of his death. I mean, it was difficult sledding, and it was not happily ever after. And for those that would want to say David sinned and got by with, that's just not the case. Read the text. The kingdom was never the same because of David's sin. and there were consequences throughout his kingdom because of David's sin. So don't, when you sin, say, well, David did it and he got by with it. Why can't I do it and get by with it? No, it just not doesn't work like that. Sow and reap. You know, you sow to the sin nature, you reap the consequences of it. One last thought. Yes, David sinned. Yes, David repented. Yes, God continued to use him. And what we just read about David, I think, shows a very maturing David. It's not the David of earlier chapters. This is the David that's ready to forgive. This is a David ready to overlook. This is a David much more pliable. And does it not say in the Word of God, don't miss it, all things work together for good, Romans 8th chapter. To them that love God, what's the first priority? All things work together for good. Are all things good? No, all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are called according to his purposes. What's his purpose? Love him, love others. All things work together to God, for them that are called according to his purposes. Look, David is a more mature saint in this chapter, and you read the Psalms, a much more mature saint, and I would dare say to you, brothers and sisters, that's the way life is. I would never have chosen cancer. There was a lady in the first class wrote the Schneider family, now that we've been diagnosed with cancer, the fog of cancer moves in and it'll dominate your life for a year. And I have found that to be true. But I don't know if you've ladies have read some of the stuff Maureen has written. It's unbelievably mature. Oh, my goodness. I read that and I go, where did that lady come from? Wow. And it's that daily quiet time with the Lord. I'm just saying, the tough stuff of life, he's the potter, we're the clay. We all get put in the kiln in life, and the kiln's designed to make us ready for life and living, for service. David's had a rough time, but David's a more mature king now. You and I can have rough times, and God uses the rough times to make us more like him. That makes sense? Let's pray. Father, as we go, may we accept the rough times, not enjoy them. We count it all joy, but it doesn't make them enjoyable. We reckon it to be joy. We just put it on that side of the ledger, knowing that you're the God, we're your steward, your servant, and you allow the tough times so that we could be a vessel of honor, not dishonor. I pray that we'd take that to heart as we go through the tough times of life and living, knowing that you're refining us to be more like the Son in service in the marketplace that you place us. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. Brother Stewart, we'll pick it up in chapter 20 next week, unless he gets sick again.